What's the longest shift that you ever worked? Whatever it was, I'll bet that Ludwig von Isterdal has you beat, obviously with a name like that. But back in 2023, this Flemish bartender served customers for 120 hours straight through, with little breaks here and there. And in doing so, he set a world record for stupidest world record. No, I'm sorry, for... He set a world record for longest shift, not just longest shift tending bar. Mark is showing us a day in the life of Jesus and his disciples here early on in his Galilean ministry. It's a Sabbath Saturday. Last time we saw the first scene where he went to a synagogue service and taught there, blew everybody's minds, and then cast out a demon. Tonight, this day in the life continues, and we'll see Jesus on a marathon tending and serving shift, hands-on, helping those who came across his path as he spends the evening in Capernaum healing many sick and suffering people before taking a quick prayer break and then heading out the next morning to preach the good news in other towns. The people who saw and experienced these events, unfortunately, did not really understand who Jesus was, and they didn't understand what the point of these wonders were, these miracles. They focused entirely on the miracles while failing to consider the message, and in so doing made the greatest mistake of their spiritual lives. So let's look at verse 29. It says, "As soon as they left the synagogue, they went into Simon and Andrew's house with James and John." So at least these four guys lived in Capernaum, as did Matthew, the tax collector. The Jewish Sabbath started sundown Friday and ended sundown Saturday. And this is still Saturday, before sundown. And so the legal and traditional rules about how to keep the Sabbath, about not working and the exact way you must conduct yourself would still be in effect. Now, because of his teaching and because of the exorcism of the demon-possessed man in the previous verses, Jesus had become a local celebrity overnight. Now, we were last told that his fame was spreading everywhere in the region like wildfire. If a friend of yours or a family member ever meets a celebrity, usually one of the first questions you ask them is, what are they like in real life? Are they really nice in real life, or were they mean, or were they different? And Mark wants us to see that Jesus is the same in the synagogue and in the fisherman's house. He's full of grace and truth and power and patience and kindness and willingness to interact with individuals while also a willingness to interact with crowds. Jesus was never putting on an act. He was never inflating himself. He was never posturing. He was never pretending to be something that he wasn't. He was always the same, and he still is always the same. And the Gospels show Jesus in many different situations, and they always reveal that the Lord is always the same, no matter where he goes or what he's doing. We see him in synagogues and in the temple, in gardens and in deserts, on hilltops and ships at sea, in humble homes and Roman praetoriums. He's always the same, always consistent, always good, always true, always righteous. And what a good thing it is, a good truth it is, that God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Not only does his character and his nature and his behavior and his attitude never change, his promises and his care for you will never change either. But the gospel also revealed that Jesus has authority and jurisdiction in every one of those places. In the temples and in the synagogues and on the mountaintops and in the ships at sea and in the Roman praetorium and in the humble houses, he has authority all of those places, including your home and in your heart. And the goal is that we see Jesus for who he is and what he says and what he does and acknowledge that he is the Lord of our homes and of our hearts and of our lives, just like he is Lord over the Sea of Galilee, Lord on the mountain, Lord before Pilate or before the Sanhedrin. Verse 30 says, Simon's mother-in-law was lying in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So fevers are not really that big of a deal to us anymore in the modern day and age, thanks to the miracle of Tylenol, right? Who's ever really had a really high fever or had a family member? Man, things get scary and dicey real quick. 12 or 13 years ago, I had pneumonia, you know, and I got a 105 fever. And I just remember I wasn't feeling well already, and then I was really not feeling well. And I couldn't really see straight. Kelly was talking to me, and I realized I couldn't. It was Peanuts language. She said, "Do we need to go to the hospital?" And I just thought, she's saying something, and all I see is fuzzies. And so that it gets real, real scary real quick. But, you know, in the first century, a fever was a big deal. Peter's mother-in-law was in trouble. Now, linguists will tell us, too, that the gospel writers want us to know that this was not just, she's not just running a 99.2 here. The gospel writers use phrases like she was lying prostrate, burning with fever, that she had been sick for some time. In his book, Dr. Luke would use a technical medical phrase from the time saying she was holding with a great fever. So she's in medical trouble. But not only was she in medical trouble, there could have been also some sort of societal trouble as well, maybe some reputational trouble. I know that's not a word, but tonight it is. Because at the time, fevers were often associated with either God's judgment for disobedience or with demonic activity in your life. In fact, some rabbis taught that you could catch a fever from doing pagan dancing in the moonlight. So if she was out there, you know, dancing around a maypole in the moonlight, a demon would get into her and it would manifest by giving you a fever. That was what some of the rabbis taught. Now, the disciples do something absolutely great here. The disciples, a lot of times, are rightfully critiqued for their misunderstanding and their lack of faith and just some of the frustrating decisions they make when Jesus is around. And Mark highlights some of those things because a big theme of Mark's gospel is how all of the people around Jesus just didn't really understand who he was, what he was doing, what he was saying until after the resurrection, right? But let's give credit where credit is due. They do something great here. They told Jesus about Peter's mother-in-law right away. Now, that seems like a no-brainer, an easy thing, but their swiftness and their diligence here is going to be contrasted with how the rest of the townspeople of Capernaum delay bringing their sick and demon-possessed and hurting loved ones until after the Sabbath is over. But Peter and the other fellows, they didn't hesitate. They did not delay. They didn't think, well, Jesus doesn't want to be bothered with this. This isn't important enough to bother the teacher with this. They didn't think, well, we should pretend like we're extra holy and not tell him about her until the Sabbath is over. They told him about her at once. And in doing so, it's obvious that they believed that Jesus cared and that he had power and that he wasn't only concerned with battling supernatural entities. You know, so far in Mark, as we're going through Mark's gospel, remember, this is the first gospel written. And so far, all we've seen Jesus do supernaturally, in a sense, is battle evil forces. He's withstood the devil in the wilderness. He cast out a demon in a synagogue, but we haven't seen him do any other miracles. And so he could have said, well, I'm only an exorcist. I'm not a healer, right? But the disciples clearly understood that he was more than just an exorcist and that he cared and that he was concerned with bringing hope and help to regular people in their regular lives. And so I want to commend them for their swiftness and their faith in this moment. Now, biographical note here, Peter was married. Here we see his mother-in-law, very obvious. But Paul also references Peter's wife and even indicates that she traveled with him, at least at times, from place to place while Peter was doing his apostolic work during the time of Acts, right? That she would go with him here and there. Church history records that Peter's wife would be martyred before Peter while he watched on, and that as she faced death, he called out with comfort and encouragement for her to remember the Lord and celebrated her homecoming to see Jesus face to face again. Verse 31, so Jesus went to her, took her by the hand, and raised her up. The fever left her, and she began to serve them. So there are several Sabbath traditions being broken here. And I say traditions because it's important that we understand that Jesus never broke God's law. Now, if you've gone through the Gospels, you see that he's being constantly accused of breaking the law. And every now and then he'll do something. And I think if we're honest, even we think, well, isn't he breaking the law there? Aren't you not supposed to do that? But it's really important on a doctrinal level that we understand and remember that Jesus never, ever, ever broke God's law. He was often accused of breaking it by the scribes or the Pharisees or other people, but Jesus absolutely fulfilled the law in every part. Because what did James say? If you are guilty in one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. And so I don't want any of us to leave here thinking, yeah, Jesus broke the Sabbath commandments because those weren't a big deal. No, not at all. What Jesus didn't do is abide by the man-made traditions that the religious leaders of Israel had added onto the law. And that's something that Jesus criticized the religious leaders for. He says, man, you heap burdens on people, and then you don't raise a finger to try to help them carry those burdens, right? And so Christ refuted the human interpretation of God's law and the extra baggage that they put on top of it. And he often tried to show people just how badly they were interpreting God's law. And he says, no, you've heard it said 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but I'm telling you, this is the truth. This is what God really wants. This is what the law really means. Now, this still happens in our legal system today, right? We see a judge or a circuit court make a ruling about what must be done and how this particular law over here must be followed, and they make a ruling. And then oftentimes what happens? A higher court, a higher judge comes along and takes a look at what they're doing and takes up the case and it says, no, you guys have completely misinterpreted the law. And so we're overturning your ruling and you're being reversed because this court or this judge has misinterpreted what the law actually says. And so Jesus never broke God's law concerning the Sabbath, but the people around him at the time, these religious Jews of the first century Judea, they often couldn't tell the difference between God's commands and man's traditions, mostly because the religious rulers were coming to them and saying, we are the experts and we are telling you that man's traditions are God's commands. And in this scene, there are several of those traditions being violated. First of all, they would say that Jesus should not be touching a sick person and that, okay, you're violating a regulation by touching a sick person. Second, the fact that he was touching a female who was not a relative would be offensive to Pharisee types. But then we also see in this verse a third sort of violation that after being healed, Peter's mother-in-law gets up and prepares the Sabbath meal. It seems that she had been unable to prep the food Friday afternoon, and therefore there was no dinner for Saturday, but sun has not gone down yet. So isn't that a big no-no? Is she allowed to prepare a meal? Now, as Bible students, we would say, okay, this other stuff, I can see that was kind of added on, but the law says you can't prep a meal on the Sabbath day. Isn't that a violation of the Mosaic law? Well, remember, as Jesus points out in Matthew 12, the priests work in the temple on the Sabbath and are deemed innocent. He says in Matthew 12, hey, don't the priests and don't they violate the Sabbath when they work in the temple, and yet God sees them as innocent? And the Pharisees and the scribes, they would say, well, yeah, of course, but they're priests. They're serving in God's house. They're working in the temple because they're serving God. Well, of course, Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so like David and his men who were hungry and received the showbread from the priest, Jesus and his disciples receive a meal from a grateful and sanctified servant in the form of Peter's mother-in-law. There she is in the presence of God himself, serving the way that a priest does in the temple on the Sabbath. And he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus, of course, would go on to say, hey, by the way, of course, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And you guys are completely misunderstanding the way this is supposed to be applied. And so we can understand here why this is not a violation of God's law. Now, her example and what we read here reminds us that as Christians, we are saved to serve. It's not the only reason, but it is a reason to serve God and to serve others as representatives of God. Now, of course, there is an endless way, a list of ways that we could serve God as individuals, whether it's now or later, near or far. So when I come to you and I say, hey, one of the reasons you were saved as a Christian is to serve God, the next question is, okay, well, how do I do that? And if we look at the world around us and if we look at the revelation of Scripture and if we look at what's possible in this day and age, the ways that you could serve God, it's endless. How are you supposed to figure out which ways God wants you to serve him? Well, that's what walking with God is about, right? As we walk with him, we discover where he wants you to go, what he wants you to do, in just what ways you can be his hands and his feet, right? That's what walking with the Lord is about. That's what being led by the Holy Spirit, filled by the Holy Spirit, invigorated in his service is about. That we walk with God and he reveals to us whether he wants us to go to Macedonia or Asia, whether he wants us to, you know, speak to people in Caesarea or go down to the desert road to talk to the Ethiopian eunuch, right? But using this example in the text tonight, one important way we can serve the Lord is just by identifying the needs in front of us that the Lord might want us to meet, right? God brings us into relationship with certain people. He has scattered you into time and space, right? Into a certain era, in a certain location, among certain people, among certain coworkers and friends and neighbors and family members and fellow churchmen and women who he has drawn you to be a part of their lives. And he has done so that we can help one another and love one another and bear one another's burdens. And so each Christian should be sensitive to the needs right in front of them. God has positioned you where you are for a reason. Now, you cannot meet every need that is represented in this room. There are a lot of needs represented in this room because every human being has one need or another. Some of those needs are immense, and some of them are not so immense, right? But you can't meet every need, but the Lord does bring us together as living stones to knit us together, to build up the church so that we can support one another, so that we can strengthen weak knees and bear one another's burdens. Those are some of the terms used in the New Testament. And so the question is not like why I have to fill 24 hours a day. I have to be like this guy from wherever, I forget where he was from already, and I have to work 120 hours straight just serving the Lord, otherwise I'm not being a good Christian. That's not what the Lord presents in the Word, but he does say, okay, I've saved you, and one of the reasons I've saved you is so that you can serve me, and you serve me by serving others. Okay, well, how can I do that? Well, walk with me, and I'll discover, and you'll discover with me those things I've set apart for you to do, those good works for you to walk in, but also we can cultivate a sensitivity for, okay, what are the needs around me and which of those needs might I have a part in meeting? And the Lord will put burdens on our hearts in a good way to show us, okay, this burden here is the one I want you to bear up today as you assist this person. And then as they assist you, as you are able to give something from your life to them that they can help you in, because it's not just you helping others, it's all of us living together as living stones, bearing one another's burdens. Verse 32, when evening came, after the sun had set, they brought to him all those who were sick and demon-possessed. Why did they wait? Obviously, word was spreading fast. Obviously, they knew where to find Jesus. Maybe they thought Jesus wouldn't help them before the Sabbath ended, right? Maybe they thought, well, he's a rabbi. He's probably by the book, and so he won't even open the door before the sun is down. One time, years and years ago, the house we were living in was on a well, and our well went out one day, and it was raining big, heavy, and all of our faucets were giving us like dirt sludge, like mud, just out. And I'm like, that doesn't seem right. And so I went out to where the well was, and I called the number on the tank, right? Well, these guys installed it, I'll call them. And so, you know, however many hours later, this guy rolled up in his truck, it's pouring rain, and I'm kind of hanging out, expecting him to come, and he never comes, so I go out and meet him, and he's just sitting there, and he says, and this is all, I said, hey, how's it going? And this is what he said, I don't get out of the truck till I get $150. Okay, you know, so I cut him a check, and he got out, and he like, look, yeah, he's like, yeah, your well's no good, and left. Right? Oh, okay. Thank you, that guy. So I did not call him back, but you know, maybe they thought, well, Jesus, you know, they were used to that kind of harshness in their religious leaders. Religious leaders who did not have compassion, who did not have actual care for those who were hurting, for those who were, being oppressed in some way. In fact, in this religious system, most of their religious leaders said, oh, are you suffering? Well, that's because of something you did. And if you were really holy, and if you were really good, and if you were really loved by God, you'd be like me, wealthy, and life's good, and I have power, and I have clothing, and I have all of these sort of things. And so maybe they thought Jesus was going to be that kind of rabbi, or frankly, maybe they were just afraid of losing their own sort of standing in the eyes of others. That, well, I can't carry my sick and ailing family member on the Sabbath. I'll get in trouble because, after all, that's a violation of this man-made rule. Either way, this huge pool of suffering people had to suffer a little while longer that day, even though Jesus was on site, even though he was ready to give tender mercy, put his hands on them, love them. So maybe they, you know, so this group of people, they had to wait. And it's super sad that that happened, and that there was that feeling that, well, you know, he might not want to help us until it's later in the day. Verse 33, the whole town was assembled at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. This is a long night, seeing a large number of people. The whole town came out, Mark says. When it says there in verse 34 that he healed many, it doesn't mean that there were some he couldn't heal. The term means all. Everybody that was brought to him was healed, and it was a whole bunch of people. Now, these people in Capernaum knew where Jesus could be found. They knew what he was able to do, or at least they knew he could work miracles. That's why they brought their loved ones there that night, and they kept bringing them. And yet, there's no discussion at all about any of these people listening to Jesus or believing in Jesus as disciples. They wanted physical help, and hey, it's great that they brought their sick loved ones, but there are no questions about eternal life, no offers to follow him. No questions about, hey, what must we do to be saved? How do we get into the kingdom of heaven? No follow-up about like, hey, I see you have some disciples. Can I be a disciple too? And it's not speculation on our part to say that. Jesus would later specifically call out Capernaum as one of the most unresponsive towns that he ministered in. When it came to faith and belief, he says, yeah, Capernaum, there wasn't any. In fact, we read this in Matthew 11. Jesus says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you'll go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today. And so he's speaking specifically of this time. He says, man, I did all this stuff. And what was the result? Was there any faith as a result? Was there any belief as a result? Was there any discipleship or repentance as a result? He says, no. You guys rank below Sodom and Gomorrah. as far as belief and faith goes. Matthew also explains that Jesus' miracles in Capernaum on this occasion directly proved that he was the one Isaiah prophesied about. There's so much Isaiah in the beginning of the Gospels. We've already seen it in Mark, but also in Matthew. And it wasn't that the people couldn't believe, it's that their hearts were hard. In fact, it was in Capernaum that we would see a Gentile centurion having faith in who Jesus was, a faith that astounded Jesus and caused him to remark, "Man, I haven't found anybody in the entire nation that has faith like this." And that guy was in Capernaum. But everybody else, all of these other Jewish individuals, had hard hearts and no belief, even though they were bringing their loved ones to Jesus to be healed. Verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he got up, went out, and made his way to a deserted place. And there he was praying. So this is the third time already in one chapter we find Jesus out in the wilderness at his baptism, at his confrontation with the devil, and now here in this time of prayer. And it speaks to us of his fearlessness and his sufficiency and his authority everywhere. But in this context, it's important, and we see that he didn't want or need the praise of men. Jesus wasn't looking for the biggest crowd and for the largest number of people to be clapping at him or giving sort of fickle fame to him. He was nourished by intimacy and communion with his Father. You know, Jesus, he had a lot of focus and discipline. It seems silly to say that, but I think it's important to say. He was truly focused on what he was doing and disciplined to accomplish it. Because think about it, there are no alarm clocks, no GPS maps, no Yelp reviews for the best praying rock out in the wilderness, right? Right, but he purposed and accomplished his will to spend time in what we would call isolation, but just with him and the Father praying. And we're told here it's in the last watch of the night. That's the term that Mark is using, sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. How do you decide to wake up at 3 a.m. if you're in the first century? I don't know, but Jesus made it happen because it was important to him. And, you know, of course, we know that the Lord spent a lot of time praying. And time was, you know, a very, he did not have a lot of time as far as his earthly ministry was. 3.5 years. Remember COVID? That was quite a while ago, right? It feels like it was just yesterday, right? And it was years ago that started. Jesus had 3.5 years to do his ministry, and he spent a lot of time in prayer. Now, Mark is the shortest gospel, and so he doesn't reference prayer as many times as some of the other gospels do as far as Jesus praying, but it's important that we recognize that Mark very specifically and very purposefully lists Jesus praying at every significant moment in his ministry. Here's what I mean. He specifically lists Jesus as praying at the beginning of his ministry, the middle of his ministry, and the end of his ministry. And so it's clear Mark wants to drive home the idea that Jesus was all about prayer. We need to pray. We all know it, and we've all heard it, but like, hey, we need to be people who pray. Now, what I want us here at Calvary Hanford to walk away with and to understand is that, you know, I think all of us would say, well, yeah, I should pray more and I wish I understood prayer more. Okay, that's all fine. What I want us to walk away with is the understanding that God wants us to pray. He's ready to hear our prayers. He helps us to pray. He gives us guidance. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He opens his ear and his throne room. He just wants us to pray. And so, as a Christian, don't be all freaked out and focused on the best method of prayer. Or say, I need to read hundreds and hundreds of pages of books of how to pray and how to have power in prayer and how to unlock prayer or whatever. There's always all of these ideas and programs and pressures of, well, no, if you really want to pray, you have to do it this way and all this weird jargon. Just start praying. Just start praying. Use the guidance provided in the Word of God, like when the disciples came and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And we all know what he said immediately afterward. It wasn't some big, long program. It wasn't some big, long thing. It wasn't like, okay, you're gonna have to carve out 8 hours. After 120 continuous hours of serving people, you're gonna have to have 120 hours of continuous prayer, right? That's not what Jesus said. He just said, hey, how about you pray like this and just begin, right? Some of the very best prayers in the Bible are, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, done. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Done, right? Just start praying. Begin praying and then get on the job training. Learn as you go, as the Lord speaks to you and as he works in your life to show you how he wants you to pray to him. So just be a praying people. It doesn't have to be fancy. We just want to get to the business. Verse 36, Simon and his companions searched for him, and when they found him, they said, everybody's looking for you. Notice how these verses are from Peter's perspective, Simon and his companions. Remember, scholars and church historians agree that Mark's gospel was compiled from Peter's testimony, Peter's teaching, and so for that reason, some people actually call this like Peter's gospel. It's Mark telling what Peter told. The disciples tell Jesus, everyone's looking for you. And they did more than just look for him. Luke says they actually tried to stop him from leaving. But the question is, for what reason? Why were they trying to stop him? What did they want from Jesus, with Jesus? Why did they want Jesus around? Well, it wasn't so that they could hear heaven's truths. It was to receive physical benefits. That's what they were looking for. In fact, linguists explain that this term looking for is usually used with hostile intent in the Word of God. Now, they weren't looking for him hostily here, but it's a little clue about what they were about. They were hunting for Jesus, hunting, not following. They had demands for Jesus, not devotion for him. The people of Capernaum had their own ideas, their own priorities, their own designs of what the Lord should do for them. That's what they were looking for. Jesus, you can just hang out in this little house over here, in this little area, and then we'll show up when we need something for you, and we'll come to you with our list of what we need. Here you go, heal this person. Here you go, here's what I need. Here, I'm here now for you to do something physical for me. You can fix the skin disease and the deafness or the physical problem that I need resolved. Meanwhile, they had no concern for the healing of their hearts, for the problem with their souls, for the issue of their place in the eternal kingdom of God. They didn't do what Peter's mother-in-law did after her healing, which was what? To immediately get up in grateful service to the Lord. Now, these people got healed and then left and then said, now I have other things I want you to do for me, physical things, tangible things, things that I've decided, not what you've decided, but what I've decided. Here's what Jesus said, verse 38, and he said to them, let's go on to the neighboring villages so that I may preach there too. This is why I came. This is a really important moment. Why did Jesus come? Did Jesus come to fix our suffering, ruined bodies in the here and now? Well, he did a lot of that fixing, to be sure. There's never somebody who comes in the Gospels and is looking for healing and Jesus turns them away. Nobody. Healed everybody who came to him, right? But the reason he came, according to this, is to preach the gospel. And later in Mark, he will expand on that and say, I came to preach and to give my life as a ransom for many. That was the service that he was rendering. That's really why he came, so that our souls could be healed and saved and reconciled to God. He came to restore all creation under his perfect kingship. The miracles he performed were not the point of his coming. They were there to prove that he was telling the truth, that he was in fact the Messiah. But the message of salvation was his primary focus. In fact, as a couple Bible scholars point out, we do not see Jesus going out of his way to find someone to heal in the Gospels, but we see him regularly going out of his way to preach good news to people. So whether it's these other people in these other towns, he says, let's go out of our way and find some people to preach to. Or the woman at the well, let's go out of our way to find this woman, to preach to her. Or Zacchaeus, there's plenty of times where Jesus says, I'm going to go out of my way to preach the good news to people. But we do not see him going out of his way to say, well, I just got to find somebody to heal today because that's why I came. Now, anytime people came to him and said, Lord, I need the healing, absolutely, out of his compassion and his mercy and his love and his grace, he ministered to them. But he came to preach the gospel and to die on the cross. And the number of miracles he performed were never that important to him. Right? In that passage in Matthew I already referenced, he said, yeah, I did a ton of miracles. I don't really care about that. What I care about is that nobody believed. Why didn't anybody believe? He was looking for faith, for obedience to his word. He was not working so that everyone could be physically healed because he could have just opened his mouth and healed everybody on planet Earth in an instant, right? And we know that there are some people that he could have healed if he wanted to, but walked by. Like the lame man in the book of Acts, there at the beautiful gate. He could have healed him because Jesus would have walked by that guy, but he didn't. And later, Peter and John heal him, right? And so he worked so that people everywhere could hear the message of salvation, so that the good news could go out to the whole world. And that salvation he accomplished not by healings and exorcisms, but by his death on the cross. The people of Capernaum thought Jesus is a miracle worker, but they were wrong. Jesus is the Messiah. And of course, the Messiah works miracles, but that misunderstanding led to the greatest failure of their spiritual lives. They were content to say to Jesus, do for me, and then go no further. They did not consider who Jesus really is and what that means for their lives, how their lives need to conform to him, not his power conforming to their wishes. For our part, we are reminded that we want Jesus to work in our lives, to help us and deliver us and bless us. Absolutely, that's fine. But we must also realize who Jesus is and what he has said. And we must cultivate a desire to hear what he has to say to us. Jesus has things to say to you through his word and by his spirit. He wants to work in our lives, absolutely. But God has things he wants to say to you and me today and tomorrow and the next day. Eternal truths he wants us to apprehend so that we can spread the message of salvation to a lost and dying world. Jesus invited Peter and Andrew and James and John to go with him to spread the word. Let's go on to neighboring villages, he said. And you and I are invited to be a part of the ongoing preaching of the good news. Preaching with power, yes, but the word of God going out to us and through us is what God wants. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's why he came, and that's why he invites us to go with him as he continues to preach his good news of salvation to a lost and dying world.